Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, parties are supposed to be fun, right? That's why we have them. That's why we have parties and celebrations and events. That's why we plan them so carefully, so that we can enjoy ourselves. The opposite of a party would be boredom or disappointment. And the greatest of parties that we have are usually wedding celebrations. There are very few celebrations that we spend more time planning out, and all of it is to gather as a community to share in the joy of a couple being wed. And that's where this story takes place, at a wedding ceremony. As a continuation of what came before, there is more going on here than meets the eye. Just like it was when Jesus called his disciples, there are a lot of details here that leave us wondering as well, what does this have to do with Jesus Christ? What does this have to do with anything in the Bible? Well, we need to bear in mind that this passage is merely the first of many passages which are all working with the same key. And the key to interpreting Jesus' signs in the fourth gospel is what we're told towards the end of the book, John 20, verse 31. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This first sign, though obscure at first, is a setup for the other signs. And it ties in with that ultimate goal. From what we read in John 2, verse 11, we see that it worked. The disciples were indeed brought to faith. Through this sign, we get to see how Jesus is a generous Savior. He is abundant in goodness. And yet there's also an admonishment here. We, together with Mary, we have a lot to learn. We must learn to seek things that belong to Jesus' ministry. We need to learn that what seems important to us is not necessarily important to him. Through this sign, we receive the call to get on Jesus' program. These things come out as Jesus honors the wedding ceremony. So I bring you God's word under the following theme. Jesus displays his power and generosity in his first sign. And we'll see three parts to this. First of all, the occasion, and then the miracle, and then the results. So once again, Jesus displays his power and generosity in his first sign. We begin with the occasion. And this first point will lay out the details that help us to understand what brought this miracle about. And the first detail that we are met with is that this is the third day. This is the third day after Jesus met with Nathanael and had told him that he would see even greater things than what he had already seen. And what he had already seen was that Jesus was able to prophetically see and know him, even while he was very far away underneath the fig tree. And so Nathanael, whose hometown is Cana, by the way, would begin to see the glory of Jesus already where he had grown up, among the people that he knew. On this third day, there happens to be a wedding ceremony. Now, marriage in general is very important to God. After all, he instituted it by saying that it's not good for man to be alone, thereby implying that a healthy marriage is a good thing. And Jesus himself said that what God has bound together, man ought not to separate. But this is not just a marriage with which Jesus interacts, but it is a wedding ceremony. It is the day or the time at which it was beginning. Jesus chooses to honor the public ceremony itself when he reveals his glory there. And you see already that to get married should involve a public ceremony of some sort, the kind with vows and witnesses and other people involved. That is marriage. That is marriage God's way. That's how it begins. Beloved, it's not an accident that Jesus' hour to reveal his glory came at a wedding ceremony. The ceremony is an important start to what we all hope will be a healthy marriage to the glory of God. Marriage is not merely a private matter. We need to understand it has implications for society, and it has implications for the communion of saints as well. It's important. Now, along with his mother, Jesus was invited to the wedding, and we can presume that Nathanael was as well, because he was also from Cana. And so the people with whom Jesus is celebrating, they're not strangers to him. Nazareth was not far from Cana, likely no more than 15 kilometers, and both Nazareth and Cana were small towns. And if we know anything about small towns, it's that everybody knows everybody in a small town. And so this wedding ceremony involved the entire community, or at least the large majority of it. By the time we arrive at the party, by reading through this account, the party's in full swing. A few days have passed already, and you know that because the wine has run out. It seems likely that this is even the last day of the feast, or else filling up the purification jars with wine would have been a fairly awkward choice. At such events, however, wine was the staple drink. It was served with every meal because the water around there couldn't be trusted. There was no such thing as a sanitation facility, and so what people would do with the water is that they would mix it. They would mix it with alcohol in order to cleanse it, to kill the bacteria. Lest you think that people really enjoyed this facet of normal life, you should know that the wine was heavily watered down, as little as one part wine to 10 parts water. Not very tasty at all. And so you see, wine was drunk every day, not because the ancient people were hooked on wine, because they were hedonistic, but because it was useful. It was hygienic for them to do so. And since wine was so necessary, it fell upon the bridegroom to make sure that there was enough of it to last for the entire party. If the wine were to run out, that would have huge social implications for the bridegroom. He would be the laughingstock of the community for years. Everyone that knew him would think him foolish. They would think him poor and without self-control. It was a terrible social faux pas to run out. But run out he did, and we're not told why. But what we do know is that the bridegroom and the master of the feast are on the hook for this one. For some reason, Mary notices this and she involves herself in the situation. Maybe she knew the bridegroom, maybe she respected the master of the feast and didn't want to see either one dishonored. So she says to Jesus in verse 3, "They have no wine." A statement of fact, to be sure, but she's not just passing around the gossip to hurt people. In Jesus' reply, we see she expected him to do something. She wanted him to help. But what was it that Mary expected him to do about it? She doesn't specify, or at least John doesn't choose to tell us. But whatever it was that she had asked him to do, Jesus replies that his hour has not yet come. The time to reveal his glory was not yet here. And so whatever it was that Mary was expecting of Jesus, it was probably some display of power, some sort of miracle, something that would certainly get attention and that would announce to people, the hour of Jesus has come. And maybe she had seen some of what Jesus was capable of already. Of course, Jesus had a childhood. Of course, he grew up. By this point, he's almost 30 years old, so he definitely had some adult years behind him. And there are, you know, apocryphal stories about Jesus' youth. We have to regard those as false because they paint Jesus as some sort of mischievous brat, but it's not impossible that Jesus had already had compassion on others. It's not impossible that Jesus had sought to help others through the working of his almighty power. But to her request, Jesus gives a polite, but a very certain no. And there is a lesson in this. Mary has a good desire. Her desire is to protect others from shame. She is working to uphold another's honor and reputation, to help where it's needful. And all of this is good. All of it is godly. She's not admonished because her desires are bent out of shape, but all believers have to learn that Jesus has an office. He has a task to do. And that task is not to cater to our wishes, no matter how innocent or how godly they may be. And no one has a harder time learning this lesson than Mary would have. For she would have leaned heavily on her relationship with her firstborn son, Jesus. He was her caretaker and the caretaker of her home. Joseph's estate, such as it was, would have been his to manage. But here Jesus puts distance between them, between Mary's agenda and the agenda of his heavenly Father. His hour, he knows, it belongs to the Lord. No other relationship can be permitted to knock him off course. For him, his task is to do and to say all and only what the Father gives to him. Now, before we go deeper into Jesus' reply, we'll have a look at how Mary responds to this. And at first, if we read it with our culture and our customs in mind, she seems a bit stubborn. Almost like she presumes Jesus will help anyways, just because she is his mother and he ought to do what she says. But let's not judge her too quickly. We know from elsewhere that Mary was a thoughtful, obedient, faithful girl. Stubbornness is not the picture that we get from the Bible. When she was told that she would have a child, though she was a virgin, she accepted it in faith. All she asked was, "Is there anything that I need to do? Is there anything the Lord is asking me to do?" The answer was no, and she accepted it in faith. And when Jesus, as a 12-year-old, worried her sick by remaining at the temple, she didn't reply in anger. She was distressed, but treasured these things in her heart. And so our first assumption about Mary should be that she's responding in faith. The response of a mother who has accepted the leadership of her son to trust that he indeed cares for her and he will do what he can. That doesn't mean she knows Jesus is going to do anything, and it may end up being that he cannot help. But even so, she charges the servants if, and it's a real if, he tells you to do anything, do it. In the Bible, people would talk this way about others when they could tell that the Lord was with them. If you want to compare, you can look at how Pharaoh talks about Joseph in Genesis 41, verse 55. Well, how does Mary learn to put away her maternal relationship in favor of a response of faith? We'll look at that in our second point, the miracle. Now, Jesus' reply is as follows. When Mary asks him to do something, he replies, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, I know that in my childhood home, if my mother asked me to take out the garbage or clean the dishes or help or do any other chore, and my reply was, "Woman, what have I got to do with it?" the discipline would be swift and painful. And if there are any young folks or older folks who think it's appropriate or funny to refer to their mother as woman, we're going to have a talk about the fifth commandment. So that we do not misunderstand, let's look at Jesus' reply closely. The word he uses for woman is translated by some English Bibles as dear woman, or perhaps even ma'am. In other words, his reply is not disrespectful. It's decidedly respectful of his mother, in the sense that any man may speak to a woman and respectfully use the words dear woman or ma'am. But these are the words of a son to his mother, and so they're still not what we expect. And he does it because Jesus knows that he has to change the relationship between himself and Mary. And why is that? It's for the sake of her salvation. We need to understand there's no shortcut to faith in Jesus by way of being a family member. And we can all be a little thankful, I think, that Jesus never married or had any children, or we'd all feel a little second rate compared to his family. As it is, all believers, whether the mother of Jesus or his half-brothers or the disciple whom Jesus loved, need to find the appropriate relationship to him. Jesus is to all of us, to all mankind, first and foremost, the Lamb and our Savior, the mediator, the sacrifice. And every other relationship we might be able to think of must be eclipsed by our relationship to him as servants. We are servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have every reason to believe that Mary was able to accept that change in relationship. Not only that, but Jesus' brothers did too. The letters in our Bible titled James and Jude were in all likelihood written by Jesus' brothers. But look at how they refer to themselves. James 1 verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Jude 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. They learned the servant relationship they had with their half-brother. You see that when Jesus calls Mary woman, when we really dig into it, we're starting to find the gospel and the call. You must be a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, after addressing her this way, he says, "What does this have to do with me?" Paraphrased, "What is it about this wedding ceremony that you think belongs to me and to you?" Once again, not every good desire in our hearts is necessarily on God's agenda to carry out. Sometimes we want something good and we pray for something good, but God still says no, because he has in mind to do what is best. He doesn't just do what's good, he does what's best. No doubt, many of our prayers are answered in this way by our Lord who loves us very much. Him saying, "Man or woman, what does this have to do with me?" What is important to us is not necessarily Christ's primary concern. He loves you enough to say no to what you think is good and may actually be good in a certain respect so that he can give you what is best for you. Practically speaking, this means that the more we understand what Jesus is about, the more we know what is on Jesus' program, the more readily we can make requests in his name. And the more that this happens, he will say, "Child, that has everything to do with me. I will bring this to the Father and it will be done." Just to give one example of that, Jesus talks about praying for the Holy Spirit in Luke 11 verse 13. That's the sort of thing that has everything to do with Jesus' office. And then the final part of Jesus' reply is, "My hour has not yet come," which, as we noted already, is how we're able to tell Mary asked him to reveal his glory publicly. But it was not yet his time, and so Jesus gives a respectful but definite no. And then he goes and he does the miracle anyways. And we're left to wonder, what's going on here? Somewhere in the spaces between verses 5 and 6, apparently, the hour for Christ to reveal himself has come. After Mary's request, God's plan came about. It came to a point for Christ to start to reveal himself. His ministry had to start somewhere, and apparently that was among his acquaintances at a wedding ceremony in Cana. But what does it mean for Jesus? What does it mean that his hour has come? Well, we find out in John 12, verse 23, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then a few verses later, verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Jesus knows that when the hour comes, he will be set out on an unchangeable path set out by the Father, and it leads to the cross. Once begun, there is no turning to the right, there's no turning to the left, and there's no saying, "I don't mean it." And Jesus knows that when he shows his glory, his own people will begin to reject him. At the end of his public ministry, John reports that though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. That's the Father's agenda. The hour had come for his Son to be rejected. And so Jesus does the miracle. He does what his Father gives him to do, and he begins the road to rejection. 6 purification jars were standing there, capable of containing as much as 630 liters of water. So if you wanted to kind of picture that in your mind, if you wanted to buy 630 liters of milk from the grocery store, you'd have to purchase 160 4-liter bags of milk. Now that's important because that's how much wine Jesus is going to end up with. Now, the water was for purification according to Jewish custom. Life then was not like life now. There was no such thing as hand sanitizer, and so they would rinse their hands to ceremonially prepare for a meal to prevent uncleanness. But the thing we have to be clear about is that this water was not for drinking. Now, Jesus tells the servants to fill up these jars with water. Who are they? Well, they're probably some locals who want a little bit of extra money, or they're volunteers looking to help out. But for some reason, perhaps because of Mary's social influence, they do in fact obey Jesus Christ. And yet, seeing as Jesus' hour has come and he's resolved to do this miracle, a certain divine influence comes into play. They obey utterly. They fill the jars to the brim. There's not any space left, which already shows Jesus' power, and it lends to the point of the miracle. Because the jars were filled to the brim, no one can say that Jesus just mixed more water with wine. That they were filled to the brim means that they were full of pure, unmixed wine, 630 liters of it. I don't know if your local LCBO would have 630 liters of good wine on hand, but in this, we get to see the abundance of Jesus' work. This would be amply sufficient to fill whatever need was at hand. And what's more is that the wine is not just passable, it's not just fairly good, but it's excellent wine. In this, we begin to see the nature and effectiveness of Christ's work. He's not interested in doing the bare minimum, but in his work, he gives abundantly, and he gives excellently for all those whom the Father has given him. And so we come to our final point, which is the results of this miracle. Now, at this point in the account, Jesus tells the servants to bring some to the master of the feast. And we read, "And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine." When actually did it change from water into wine? When did that happen? Well, probably somewhere between the words "so they took it" and "when the master of the feast tasted." Now that's very unusual because we're used to some sort of action which attends the miracle. A command like "peace, be still" when Jesus calmed the water, or when he told the little girl to get up. Or at least Jesus touches someone where they have leprosy. But here we don't even get that much. He doesn't even refer to the wine when he says, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. We get nothing. Draw some what exactly? We're left to wonder. Was it water then yet, or was it wine? We're not allowed to know. Why? Because this is not a magic trick. There's no sleight of hand, much less is there superstition to be had here. This is just the creative, from nothing, power of God at work. Him making this wine from nothing, just as he created all things from nothing. And it is only the Word, by whom all things were created, apart from which nothing was made, that can do that. And so God, once again, just as he did in the beginning, through the Word, creates again wine in the place of water. And it's worth noting that in this wine, there wouldn't be any sort of defect due to human error or the brokenness of this world. There's no thorns that choked out the grapes. No drought hindered the growth. No overprocessing or infection came into the wine because it was created new right there. And so when the chief of the banquet gets the wine, it's incredibly good wine. You can paraphrase what he says to the bridegroom, where was this the whole time? You've been holding out on us. This is the best wine you've had so far. It's understating the case to say that saving the best for last is atypical, even for today, because hosts always start with the best, don't they? They prepare the best, and the hope is that the best will satisfy your guests. But let's say someone were to overcome the impoliteness of continuing to ask for food even though it's all gone, then the worse and the lesser things come out. We might start with a nice meal, hoping it's more than our guests can eat. But eventually, if they're there and they eat long enough, you'll come down to the pizza pops and the ramen noodles. And I know that the bachelors in this congregation think that's a feast, but it's not. Well, that's all we get to know about the wedding celebration. We're not told whether the bridegroom was curious where the wine came from. It obviously didn't come from him. We're not told if he wants to know who this good friend of his might be who donated excellent wine for the end of the feast. For my part, I certainly hope the bridegroom was able to correct whatever shortcomings of his led to the debacle with the wine, but we're not told. Because there are more important results to focus on. Here's the first result of Christ's miracle. The series of Jesus' signs has begun. Now, Jesus performed many, many signs. What we get in the Gospel of John is a very select few, very select set of signs. In fact, the last verse of John tells us there were much, much more. If Jesus had turned all this water into ink instead of wine, we're led to believe there wouldn't be enough ink to write about them all. But this was the first. From this point on, Jesus' public ministry was afoot. God's word tells us that his ministry was an explosion of signs and teachings, the whole of which cannot be recorded. But these are chosen, and this first sign is chosen, so that all of you might be certain Jesus is the Christ. And here's the second result of this first sign. Jesus' first sign was among his own people, acquaintances of his in the towns of Nazareth and Cana. He began his public ministry among his own people. But Luke 4 tells us that when Christ returned from his temptations in the wilderness, Jesus taught in their synagogue, and apparently when he taught in the place that he grew up in, none of this mattered anymore. Because when he was done teaching, they drove him to the edge of the cliff with the intention of tossing him off of it. Jesus' public ministry involved definite, predictable unbelief and rejection. Here in his old stomping grounds, the darkness begins to resist the light. It cannot understand or receive it, and so they don't receive him. John summarizes the matter in John 3, verse 32. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. And that rejection leads us to the third result of his sign. There are four kinds of people in the world. First of all are those who wholesale reject Christ because they hate the light, they hate the signs, they hate the teaching, and they hate the word himself. The second kind of people in the world are those who believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ, but they are afraid of men, and they are afraid of losing their honor and respect among their peers for believing in Jesus Christ. Later in John's gospel, he reports, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." Thirdly, there are those who call themselves believers, but all they really believe is that Jesus is a miracle worker who may work miracles for them. They have no concept of his task to follow his Father's will. They have no concept of changing the relationship as Mary and as his half-brothers did. They do not accept by faith that some things that they want have nothing at all to do with Christ. And so Jesus does not entrust himself to them because he knows what's in their hearts. And finally, the fourth kind of person would be true believers. Believers who know that Jesus is the Christ and confess him openly. They are convicted that nowhere else is the word of life. Oh, it's true, believers may be afraid of the rulers of this world and of other powerful people, but the fear does not overcome the love that they have for Christ. They move on from the sign to belief that Jesus is the only way to God. What we believers need to realize is that Jesus replaced the old Jewish traditions with the joy of his work. And just as he would later say, "I am the bread of life," after feeding the crowd of thousands, so here we may say that he is the wine. In this we see that he makes the benefits of his work available abundantly and that his work is excellent in every way. Therefore, we have every reason to get on his program, where we begin to see him as our Messiah and as our Savior, not merely as a miracle worker or as a good friend. And for all those things which we know are on his program, like the forgiveness of sins, like the gift of the Holy Spirit, we need only ask. Amen. Let's respond and sing Psalm 81, stanza 1 and 3.